Hey everyone, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Never had to do this before, but I have to start this message with a disclaimer that this is not my message. This is actually James Armstrong's message from last week at Grace Bible Chapel. Due to schedule conflict, I'm covering for James, and I'm delivering his message. So just letting you know that if it's a good message, please let him know. If it's a bad message, and you have some criticism and feedback and complaints, I have James's email ready for you. Let me know, and I will share it. Now, it's really just, it's been a great year just studying 1 Peter, and it's nice to wrap up the year with 1 Peter, and it was just really good timing. And it's been good to kind of review the year and see how things have been. And we can kind of do the same thing with 1 Peter and see what are the themes that we have been studying here in this book. So we are going to spend some time going through some of the major themes in the book of 1 Peter. And then we're going to close with some of the last three verses of the chapter 5 that we get to kind of end the book and close. And one of the major themes that we talk about, can I have a, okay. One of the major things we talk about when it comes to 1 Peter is we talk about mindset. And when I think about mindset and how we have to prepare our minds for action, prepare our minds for trial and temptation, I think about this picture. This is called drown-proofing. This is the Navy SEALs test that they're so infamous for. And they're really famous for this, and I think most of people probably heard about this, is that they tie your hands and your feet and they drop you into the pool on the deep end. It's about 9 foot deep, right? And you're tied down. And not only are you tied down and you have to survive, you have to actually bob up and down 20 times. As in, you're going all the way to the bottom of the pool and you're jumping all the way up, take a breath, and to go all the way back down over and over for 20 times. And then after that, you have to float for 5 minutes, and then you have to swim with everything tied, you know, behind your back, to the shallow end and back. And then you have to do the somersault front and back. And then you have to retrieve the face mask from the bottom of the pool using your teeth, and you have to come all the way to the top to breathe. Okay, and the failure rate is like 96%, 86%. Okay, only about 14% of the people pass. And you're talking about the people who are most in shape, they're in the best shape of their life, they're young, they're fit, and they fail, because it's some of the hardest thing to do. Okay? And it's designed to make you panic. Okay? It's designed that every time you bob up and down, every time you do these exercises, you're running out of oxygen, you're hypoxic, your heart rate's speeding up, your heart rate's in the 160s now, you're running out of air, and you start panicking, and you start having anxiety and fear. And isn't this a great illustration for suffering? Because don't you feel the same way? I don't know about you, but when I go through suffering in life, when I go through trials, doesn't that feel like your hands are tied behind your back? Doesn't that feel like your feet's tied together? And it feels like you're just bobbing up for air, and you barely get your breath in. And then you go back right back down. You feel powerless, you feel out of control, and you get that anxiety and that fear. So what's the most important thing when you go through this? They say that it's actually about your mind. That in order to pass this, it's not just about physical fitness, but it's about your mental fortitude. It's how is your mind prepared? And that is what passes you from the 14% to the other 86%. And I think it's the same way in 1 Peter when we think about our passage. I think this is exactly why Peter starts out with this theme about your mind. Peter starts out with the theme verse here, that 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Okay? And that, like other New Testament authors, Peter is making the point that Christianity is about your mind. Okay? Now, it's not centered on your feelings. Now, it can involve your feelings. I'm not saying feelings are always a bad thing. But it is centered on your mind. Okay, let's expand on that a little bit, how Christianity is really talking about and focusing on our mind. Because Bible talks about how our mind, what is our mind without Christ? without God. It says in Romans 1:28 that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a depraved mind. So we see that a mind without God is a depraved mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see that they also have a blinded mind. Okay? And Ephesians 4:17, that their minds are futile or useless. Okay? And Colossians 1:21, that although you were previously alienated and hostile in mind. So when we're without Christ, when we're without God, we have a depraved mind, blinded mind, a futile mind. And in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So if we see that an unbeliever has a depraved and blind, futile mind, and that they can't think properly about the spiritual things. Okay? He cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him. But what is the mind of the believer? Scripture tells us that the mind of the believer is that we have the mind of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And in Romans 12:2, that we have a renewed mind, that we're not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, that we don't have a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. And of course, 1 Peter, we talked a lot about having a sober spirit. We can also translate that as sober mind. So the Bible is calling us to have a sober mind that is in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So if you want to obey Christ, you now have to have a disciplined mind. Okay, a well-known poet, Ralph Emerson, said, a man is what he thinks. And he probably copied that from Proverbs. Right? Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when it comes to the mind, it is so important for us as believers, what is our mind made up of? What are we filling our mind with? How are we preparing our minds for action? What kind of mindset do we have when we go into suffering? And how do we center that mind on Christ? How do we have a Christ-centered mind? And I think the scripture is really clear that we have to fill our mind with the truth. And that truth is found in the scripture. So when we pour truth into our mind, what it does is it creates attitudes. It changes our heart postures. It changes our attitude. And in turn, it changes our character and our actions. So we have this comparison here of the mind of the unbeliever who have the depraved, blinded, futile mind versus the mind of the believer who has a Christ-like mind, a renewed mind, and a sound mind. William James is a father of psychology, and he said that the greatest discovery of this generation is that human beings can alter their lives by altering their attitude. Is that so true that your attitude makes all the difference? You know, the attitude could be, I'm going to drown here in this pool. Or maybe the attitude is, I will do whatever it takes to get out of here. So our attitude determines so much about who we are. So how our posture is, our attitude and our character determines how we go through suffering. But if you have a mindless Christianity, if your faith is mindless, then you're not going to be able to hear the truth from God. And the word of God will never be able to change you and change your heart and change your attitude. So we need to hear the word of God and let it change our thinking and our attitude and change our character. I think this is really crucial. I think we have to do this continually. Yeah, we have to continually expose ourselves to the truth because on the other hand, we're continually exposed to the world and to the errors of this world. And I think about this in terms of when you have lawn furniture in your backyard. You know, I think I made a lawn furniture like 5 years ago around COVID, when everyone was bored of COVID. And I made this wooden furniture, and it's probably broken by now, and it's falling apart, the paint is chipping, because it's exposed to the elements. I mean, just nothing you build will last forever, right? All the sun and the rain and the snow will eventually break it down, because it's exposed. And I feel the same way in terms of our faith. We're exposed to things of this world. So because we're exposed to the sin and the fallenness of this world, we have to continually expose ourselves to the Word of God. We have to continually fill our mind with the truth. It takes consistency. And when I think about this, how we have to continually do this, I think about how consistency is king, right? Talent is nice. Skill is nice. It's nice that you're gifted. But if you're not consistent, you're not going to make it. Right? And there's that quote, consistency beats intensity every time. And I think about this in terms of my high school friends. I remember when I first became a Christian in high school, I had so many like leaders and people I looked up to who were older than me who had so much intensity and so much emotion, and they really loved the Lord. And I'm not saying emotion is always a bad thing. I think we should have emotions. If you love the Lord, that's going to be your value, and your emotions are a reflection of your value. So you're going to have emotions about God. That's a good thing. But if that's the only thing, okay, that you're only looking for emotion or high and motivation to keep your faith, and there isn't a consistency in the Word, you're not going to make it. Because the very first people that I saw falling away in college were the very people who were so emotional, who were so passionate, and yet they lacked the consistency in their life, the day-to-day faith. And some of the people I respect and look up to the most are not just the emotional high Christians who are so loud in their faith, but it's really just humble believers who day in and day out love the Lord, serve the Lord, and they're consistently in the Word. And I think that's so true. And that's convicting to me that, you know, I need to be consistent. I don't have to be the biggest, loudest Christian out there. I don't have to be the most talented or the most skillful, but I do have to be consistent. So I think it's a simple formula here that truth of God and His Scripture changes our thought patterns and how we think. And that thought pattern changes our attitude, and our attitude becomes our character. And it changes our actions and what we do. So that's why Peter is exhorting us here to engage our mind with the truth, because that's going to produce in us the right attitude to handle our life victoriously and to handle suffering victoriously. Just like the Navy SEAL test, it's tests of your mind. And when we go through trials and suffering and persecution, it is testing our mind and it's testing our character. So it says that in 1 Peter, it's all over the place, right? 1 Peter 1:13 talks about how you prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter 3:8 says you need to have the unity of mind. Chapter 4, verse 1 says you need to have arm yourself with the same mind of Christ, with the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 4:7, that you have to have a sound judgment and a sober spirit. And 5:8 again, having the sober mind. So Peter is over and over telling us, as one of the major themes in this book, to prepare our minds and to have a sound mind. So what is the attitude? What is the character change that we must have in our hearts to be ready for suffering? I think it's characters like submission, humility, trust, self-denial, vigilance, hope, worship, and faithfulness. Okay? When I accept God's truth in my heart and it changes my thought and my attitudes, then I can have the attitude of humility. I can have the character of submission. I can have the heart of trusting the Lord through suffering and trials. The next theme that we see here throughout the book is the cross. And we talk about the cross and the suffering of Jesus throughout the book as well. In almost every chapter of 1 Peter, Peter mentions the cross. Peter talks about suffering of Christ consistently throughout. Yeah. Let's see 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He really just starts out with the gospel. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And of course, gospel island verses are found in 1 Peter chapter 2:24 and 3:18. This is our offer adjust section. All the core group members have to memorize this. So we're very familiar with it. As 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And of course, 3:18, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he's talking about the cross. And again, in chapter 4, he talks more about how Christ suffered for us. Okay, so Peter's references the cross and how he was a substitutionary death for us, how Jesus took our place Yeah? So it's very clear gospel that his death was substitution for us and reminding us that it was one debt, one price for all time. Yeah? And for everyone who believes that Christ's suffering results in our salvation. But the context here is still suffering. This isn't an evangelistic book like the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was meant to be shared, to share the gospel, to evangelize. But 1 Peter is not so. Yeah. In 1 Peter, while we talk a lot about the cross, that's actually not the main topic, even though it is the core of the letter. Let's go over to chapter 1 again. We see that chapter 1, that it's really talking about that this letter was written to believers. It wasn't written to unbelievers for evangelistic purposes. Okay. It says, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So this is written to those who are chosen, right? Those who are according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Okay. So this is written to believers, okay? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Okay. Again, verse 3, it talks about born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Okay. Those who have obtained an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay. So why is Peter talking about the cross and the suffering of Christ to believers if it's not for evangelism? Okay. I think he's using it as an example to encourage the believers in the midst of the suffering. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 6 one more time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So what Peter's talking about here is being triumphant in suffering. Okay, and I think that's the major theme here, is that you need to have triumph in suffering. And he's talking about going through various kinds of trials, which proves the validity of your faith, that this trial is a testing, the same way it tests gold, okay, and it yields praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the main theme in the context is still triumphant in suffering. Now, in that call to suffering, we see that we're called to suffer and we're expected to suffer and that there will be persecution. Okay. Chapter 2, we see that 19 through 21, for this finds favor with God, for if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Not exactly what we want to hear, right? That we're called to suffer, that this is our calling. Okay. Now, even though God saved you, you're going to suffer. Even as believers, we will face suffering in this life. Okay, and we are called to this. But you're called not just to suffer for sake of suffering, you're called to suffer victoriously, triumphantly, with triumph. And the assumption here, again, chapter 3, verse 9, is that somebody is doing you evil, and they're insulting you, they're slandering you, okay? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And again, 14, even if you suffer for sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear the intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So we're to remember that Christ is in charge. He's sovereign. And he's sovereign even in the midst of our suffering. So we need to hang in there and endure suffering because we have been called to this. The second thing is that we also have to expect suffering. Okay? And we see that again in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So we shouldn't be surprised at suffering, because it's not a strange thing. It's something we should expect. And God is not mad at you. He's not punishing you for some past sin. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because if you are reviled at the name of Christ, you're going to be blessed. Okay? And it's verse chapter 4, 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God trust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So you're going to suffer, but you have to suffer with the right attitude, with the attitude of humility, and keep on doing the right thing. Endure, knowing that there's inheritance coming, that there is a reward in the future when Jesus is coming back at the revelation of Christ. Rejoice in the suffering and be blessed, because the Spirit of God is resting on you. But not only that, we're going to have anxiety in suffering. Chapter 5 talks about this in verse 7 and 9, how casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, sober mind, and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So this suffering is going to cause some anxiety, and we're going to be persecuted for being Christians. And we need to expect persecution, is what Peter is saying here. And you're going to suffer at the hand of slanderer, and you're going to suffer at the hand of evil people. And you're going to suffer from Satan, right? Satan, the enemy himself, is going to be attacking you and tempting you in that trial. And today, you know, we have that trial here as well. You know, we have that trial and persecution around the world. And, you know, we talked about Nigeria last time, but we talked about there's North Korea, there's, you know, Northern Africa right now, Pakistan, Iran, Russia, China, and even here in the U.S. And it's really shocking to me that I feel like even 10 years ago, we used to talk about persecution in America, like, oh, like we have it so easy here. That's how we used to preach this. But we can't really say that anymore. We can't really say after Charlie Kirk's assassination that persecution is light. Because I think we all feel it, that things have changed. That almost like 9/11, Charlie Kirk was the moment where we realized something is going to be different. And maybe the persecution in the future is going to get worse. And I think we all know that this is no longer a neutral world. We're going into a negative world where being a Christian is a negative thing. And, you know, persecution is not so far away anymore. You know, we talk about even recently on the news, this student in University of Oklahoma got zero on her paper for talking about gender issues. And she presented a biblical view of gender and ended up failing the class. And even for us, that sounds insane. Josh Kador actually took a class, and he ended up, I think it was a philosophy class, and he was writing about intelligent design. And he had to rewrite the paper twice, and he still failed the assignment. Okay? Now, that wasn't because Josh is a poor writer. I actually genuinely believe that a lot of that was persecution, that they were being persecuted for the belief that you're writing. So not only do we have that in the academia, in schools, we're going to see more of that with Charlie Kirk in the civic area. And I think if the church in America is going to be vocal, and if they're going to be engaged in the civic, in the world today, then we're going to be persecuted. And what this is telling us, that we need to expect persecution, and we have to be called to suffering and called to persecution as believers. Lastly, the gospel helps us triumph in suffering. Okay. So the heart of the letter is the cross. We talk a lot about the cross and suffering of Christ as a theme here. But the primary topic of the letter is suffering. So how do those two things relate? Okay. So I think these things really do come together. In order to triumph in suffering, I think we have to commit the suffering to the purpose of God. You know, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, that it's proving your faith. It's testing of your faith and refining it, that it's going to result in eternal praise and glory and honor when you see Jesus Christ. So you know that someday your suffering is going to cause you to have joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. Let's say that one more time. So your suffering is going to cause you to have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen? Now, that's hard to believe when we're going through suffering. But one day, everything that we suffer for Christ is going to be joy and blessing and glory. So we know that it's going to bring blessing, it's going to bring rewards when we submit to the lordship of Christ in our life. And we also know that when we suffer, that we have to give the account for the hope that is within you. That our suffering results in a testimony, right? That when we suffer for Christ, people know that it is for the sake of Christ. Okay? When critics are criticizing you and they're slandering you, one day they will be ashamed because they're going to be triumphing in your suffering. And when you suffer, it's not a strange thing. It is something that you should be expecting and something we're called to do and something we'll be rewarded with God. So now all that is to simply say that suffering is a path to blessing. That we're going to have blessing, we're going to have glory and rewards from the Lord and eternal blessing. And I think this is the greatest illustration of that is the cross. Right? The cross is the greatest illustration that suffering leads to glory. Wasn't the cross the greatest act of suffering in history? Is there anything worse? Is there any worse suffering than the cross? Is there any other suffering that people have gone through that is worse than the crucifixion? And I'm not talking about the physical pain, right? It's not the physical pain of the cross that was the worst thing. Many people suffer physical pain. Many people were crucified. But what was it about the cross that was the greatest suffering for Christ? We're talking about the pain of sin-bearing by the sinless one. We're talking about the pain of death by the author of life. We're talking about the pain of hatred by the one who is love. And pain of being forsaken by the Father, by the one who is one with the Father for all eternity. You know, there was no suffering even close to that. Right? There's no suffering that comes close to what Christ went through. That was the greatest experience of suffering by anyone who ever lived. And it resulted, and out of it came the greatest triumph. And that greatest triumph was it brought us to Christ. And that's Peter's whole point here. Okay? That it's not just that Jesus suffered, so you should too. Okay? But it's that just as his suffering resulted in the ultimate triumph, our suffering will also result in triumph. And that Christ is the ultimate example of that. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." You know, it was the worst travesty of justice ever in the history of the world. Because he was a perfect, righteous individual, the only one. And he was the one who paid the ultimate price. He didn't deserve to be treated that way, and people treated him that way. He didn't deserve to die a slave's death, but he died a slave's death. And it was the greatest suffering and the greatest injustice to achieve the greatest end to bring us to God. And that's Peter's point there, that this is Christ in chapter 2, verse 21, leaving you an example, that Christ is an example for us and as an illustration of the suffering that brings us to triumph. So again, the main point here is that the death of Christ is not the main point, but the main point is the triumph in suffering, and that Jesus' triumph in suffering is the greatest illustration of that ever, because it was the greatest injustice and the greatest suffering that achieved the greatest goal, the greatest end. So in that sense, Christ is the ultimate example. He's the best example of suffering. In the middle of suffering, he didn't commit sin. In the middle of suffering, he didn't get angry at God. In the middle of suffering, he didn't become unrighteous or sin. He didn't commit vengeance. He didn't collapse under suffering. He never said anything that was in any way sinful. But while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and he just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So that's the principle, that when we go through suffering, we are to be like Christ. That we're not to sin, we're not to be angry, we're not to seek vengeance or to revile, but to take the suffering and to trust in God humbly and submit to God. Because God has already proven that in the worst possible suffering, he achieved the greatest end. and the greatest triumph. And that's really the point here. And Peter concludes all of this in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of our grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Doesn't it sound amazing that we're going to be perfected, confirmed, and strengthened, and established? And after we suffer for a little while, that's what's going to happen to us. And I think you can imagine when we go to heaven, when we have this eternity with God, what will it be like? What are the rewards going to be like? We talked a lot about that in college group with 2 Corinthians. And is it going to be actual physical rewards? Will it be responsibilities? Will it be God's pleasure in us? You know, I think it's all of the above. And I don't know what that's going to be like exactly. But you can imagine going to heaven. And let's say you have your friend next to you. And this friend suffered greatly for God. And he was persecuted, and he suffered a lot in this life. So you're in heaven, and you get to go to his place, and you're like, whoa, nice place you got here. You got some nice stuff in this house. And you look at all the rewards, all the things that he has, and you say, you know what? That was great, man. I'm so glad. I'm so happy for you. I'm so glad of all the reward that God has given you for your suffering. But 100 years goes by, and you go back to his house, and you're like, you know, that's a pretty good deal. Like, I know you suffered, but man, all the rewards, everything that you have here, the pleasure that you have with God, this is great. Like, I think you got a great deal. Now, imagine 1,000 years later, you go back to his house, and you're like, now you got FOMO. Now you got fear of missing out. You're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. So you suffer for like 50 years, 70 years, but you've been enjoying this place, all this reward for 1,000 years? Man, I'm missing out. Like, but Lord, like, why wasn't I given that chance? Why didn't I get to have the same rewards? And he's going to say, you did. You had the same exact chance. You could have suffered too. But you weren't patient enough. You didn't endure. You weren't consistent. You didn't have the right mindset. Can you imagine that? So it's just for a little while. And I think we have to have faith and trust that. It really is a little while, and it's so worth it. It is worth the suffering. Amen? Finally here, we're going to get to our last three verses, which is 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends a greeting. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. So those are the main themes we have here. But when we go through this passage, we see a few things to note. That it says to through Silvanus, which is a long form name for Silas. So Silas, our faithful brother. So you know, there's no reason to assume here that this is not Silas that we know in terms of Paul and Silas that we see in Book of Acts. So in Book Acts 15:32, we see that Silas is mentioned in Paul's epistles. He was a prophet, according to Acts 15:32. He was a Roman citizen. And Silas may have been the one who wrote down Peter's words here and maybe even delivered the letter to the church. And Peter calls him a faithful brother that he regards, highly respected, faithful. And he says, I've written to you briefly, just 5 short chapters. And he says, I've been exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And what he's saying is that I've been telling you about God's grace, his saving grace, his sanctifying grace, and his grace through trial, his grace through suffering. And I want you to stand firm in that grace. Be faithful to it. And that's what it's saying here. Silas was faithful. Will we be faithful? Will we stand in God's grace and be faithful to him? And he continues in that same words of affection as he closes the chapter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So the phrase here, she who is in Babylon, is probably referring to Rome. Now, because of the persecution in there, they're referring to the church in Rome as Babylon. So the female term for the church are very common. You can check, you know, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 13. The Babylon most likely refers to Rome, and it seems to be used that way in Revelation 17 and 18 as well. So they always seem to fit here. One commentator says it's a cryptic name for Rome. in times of persecutions, writers would take care not to endanger Christians to whom they wrote letters. For instance, when John was banished to Patmos during the persecution instigated by the Emperor Domitian, he called Rome Babylon. Peter, who mentions persecution in nearly every chapter of his letter, died a martyr of death near Rome. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. And Peter wrote this epistle near the end of his life when he probably stayed in Rome. And he didn't want the letter to be found and the church to be persecuted, so maybe he kind of hid it under the word Babylon. Now, he could also be saying to the saints of Rome, to the church here, that I send you my greeting, I send you my love and my Christian affection. And so does my son Mark. And this is probably John Mark, not his physical son, but his spiritual son. Okay, this is the same Mark who, like in Acts 12:12, where he accompanied Paul, stayed with Paul during his time in prison in Rome. And tradition says that Peter helped him write the Gospel of Mark. Then when Mark wrote his gospel, that Peter was there to assist him. Okay? But here you have a little collection of affection to the church, to you, and Mark to you. Okay? And lastly, it says, greet another with the kiss of love. Peace to you who are in Christ. The holy kiss was a common outward affection in the early church. In the New Testament, it's mentioned a few times. And by the way, it was men to men, woman to woman, just in case someone in college group gets a different idea. Yeah. The early practice of the church, as well as ancient time, was not cross-gender. And we're just going to close with this, that just to sum things up, that what Peter is saying here is that we have to endure suffering, that we have to continually be rooted in the truth in order for us to change our thought. And as we change our thought process, it changes our attitude. And when we change our attitude, it changes our character. And that character of humility, submission, trust, self-denial, hope, that is the character that gets through those trials. Those are the characters that we need to grow in our hearts in order for us to be triumphant in our suffering and please God to receive our eternal blessing. And I think we have to remember that the Lord is our example. You know, Romans 8:28 is in the context of suffering. And it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He is our example in the midst of our suffering. You know, it's in his image that we're being molded into by the suffering that we're going through. And we can rejoice in that, and we can stand firm in that. You know, and lastly, I love the fact that Peter closes the book with the grace of God. You know, the word grace is mentioned 10 times in 1 Peter, and he opens with the word grace, right? Our theme verse, chapter 1, verse 7, okay, fix your hope, okay? At the hope, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we start with fixing our hope on the grace of God, and now we end the book with standing firm in the grace of God. And Peter knows a thing or two about the grace of God, doesn't he? You know, Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, Peter, who had too much fear and was sinking on the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee, yeah. He knows about fear. He knows about grace. He knows about failure. He knows about mistakes. And I don't know about you, but when I'm going through suffering, I need the grace of God. And when I'm going through suffering, I know that I'm prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I feel like, you know what, Lord, I'm not strong enough. Lord, I want to quit. I don't know if I can make it. Have you ever said that to yourself? Have you ever had those thoughts go through your head in suffering? Because I know I have. And I wonder if that is what Peter's mentioning here. That when he says this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. You know, this is a grace that saves you. This is a grace that sanctifies you. But it's also the grace that carries you through your suffering and through your trials. And we can stand firm in that. This is the true grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are held in your hands. And Lord, you carry us through trials. Lord, it is not our strength. It is not our might. It is not even my character. It is you. Lord, you're the one who carries us. It is your grace. So Lord, we want to stand in that grace through suffering. And we want to understand that, as this book tells us, that we can actually have triumph in suffering. That our suffering is not pointless, it is not mindless, but it results in victory. And as we share in your suffering, we also get to share in your glory and the triumph that is waiting for us in heaven. And we want to stand firm in it, and we ask that you would give us the courage to stand firm in your truth and in your grace. In Christ's name I pray, amen.